You know, your ministry will never be any better than your marriage. And that's really brought home to me more profoundly recently when I helped a friend move. This man is one of the most unique men of God I've ever met. First time I heard him speak, I said, here's another Howie Hendricks. Does anyone know Howie Hendricks from Dallas Seminary? Talk about a hard-hitting communicator. He's a guy in the range with Chuck Swindoll. And I said, this guy's going to shake the world. And I watched him over a period of several years, and I found out his faith was real. One of the most disciplined men of God I've ever met. Led people to Christ, discipled them. And the time I knew him, he influenced hundreds deeply. There are probably missionaries all over the world today because of his ministry. I know literally he influenced hundreds of thousands in the Rocky Mountain area. A man of God with the real disease. Today he's peddling chemicals in Texas. His wife is living in a condominium in Denver with two young men. I helped him move recently. I found this in the trash. And I want to keep it before us as a memento for us of how your ministry is no better than your marriage. And if we really want to disciple people and build in their lives, one of the things we'll find continually is the biggest obstacle to effective growth is a tough marriage relationship. So the things we look at today will be useful not only for our own lives, but also some handles we can use to help others in this area of marriage relationship. One thing before we get started, the purpose of this session is not to induce guilt. Any husband who's honest realizes that he's failed tremendously in this area of marriage. And if you're like me, you need more guilt, about like you need a third nostril. So let's not worry about developing more guilt. Some of the things might be fairly heavy for you, but they are achievable. And there is great, great reason to have hope. God has designed Christian marriage so it's doable. The problem is our concept of it has not enabled us to know what to do as men, so we've tended to fail a lot. Hopefully today we can get into some of the concepts in very, very specific terms. Let's pray before we get started. And I'd like you to pray, just personally, two things. Lord, open my heart, and Lord, speak to me. Would you do that, please? Lord, may the words we share and the thoughts of our heart be acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Heard yesterday on the radio in the motel room that a recent statistic came through on the Donahue show. I never watched that, but I did hear the ad for the Donahue show that said 72% of American husbands are unfaithful to their wives. I don't know any background behind that to know if it's a solid statistic, but if it is, we're in big trouble. Unfortunately, we Christians look at that and say, hey, I'm pretty good. I am not unfaithful to my wife. I have been faithful to her all of our married life. And we tend to think that as Christians we're doing a better job. Unfortunately, the statistics don't bear that up. A recent survey, I believe it was a Gallup survey, indicated that if you're married today, within 5 years, if you're a pagan, your chances of being divorced are 55%. Good chance you're not going to make it. Better than two out of one will divorce. If you're a Christian, you know what they are? If you're an evangelical with a very good definition of what it means to be born again, 57%. We're out-paganing the pagans, and it scares me to death. There's a popular notion that we're doing better, but guys, we're not. And that's sobering, and it scares me to death. I believe the basic reason is that Satan realizes if he can destroy Christian marriage, he can destroy God's picture to the world as to what his relationship with the world is supposed to be like. I don't think we've ever really seen it, but Christian marriage is supposed to show what the relationship of the Lord Jesus is to his church. Unfortunately, it doesn't. And Satan knows if he can wipe that model out, he can wipe out the effectiveness of the body of Christ in the world today. That's why I think he's after us. We're going to skip over in your notes on page one our roles in husbanding and get right down to responsibilities. I got enough material here to cover about 3 days. When I plagiarize, I do it very thoroughly. So we're going to have to skip some or we won't get done. By the way, if you want to interrupt at any point with a question or a contribution, feel free. It's a small enough group that we can do that. So I'd like you to be comfortable. First role is leading and managing. A, leading and managing. Bottom of page one. Ephesians 5:23 tells us what we are as husbands. We're the head of our wives. But 1 Timothy 3:4 speaks of what we are to do. It says we are supposed to rule our households well if we're going to be leaders in the body of Christ. Well, I like the word rule. I sort of get the vision of Boss Hogg, and I like that idea. Unfortunately, the scripture doesn't give me that license. I can't wear a nice white suit and a white hat and have everybody jump at my beck and call. Frankly, I would love that. But the Word of God more specifically defines it as someone who stands before or presides over. It's literally a term of management, much like a chief executive officer manages a corporation. It means I'm responsible to preside over my family. Bottom line to that means I'm accountable. The buck stops here. I've owned businesses, and that's one of the things I like least about them, is if there are problems, I always get stuck with those, including a loss on the P&L. Nobody else seems to have that problem. Well, accountability is our responsibility. I notice in Genesis, when Eve blew it, God didn't come to Eve and say, Eve, what you doing? He came to Adam, and the word says, Adam, where are you? And I know what I'd said. If I'd have been old Adam, I'd have said, God, where am I? What about that woman you gave me? She's the one that's been fooling around the orchard. Not me. Get off my back. But unfortunately, Adam was accountable, and God's continued that accountability right on down the line. So if our marriage is in bad shape, it's my responsibility. Bottom line. And if you get into marriages that are in bad shape, there's only one exception where you'll find that marriage is in bad shape because of some other reason than the husband's failure to love his wife. That is, if the wife was messed up by a father or another male relationship before the marriage. But if any marriage is held together 5 years and it's in trouble, invariably, it's the husband's failure to love his wife the way he should. Now, that's hard-nosed stuff, but that's where it's at. God made us accountable, which means we've got the opportunity to really do it right or to really do it wrong. And the neat thing is the job is not impossible. It really is doable. We've been sold a bill of goods by our society to think, for instance, men can't understand women. Right? I mean, isn't that a very popular thought? Even psychologists say, man, I read about a guy the other day. I've been studying women 20 years, he said. He said, I feel like I still don't understand them. And, well, if you enter into the marriage relationship with that concept, of course you're not going to understand your wife. The fact is, we can understand them because it's a command of Scripture we'll look at later. And God would not give us a command that we could not fulfill. Otherwise, he'd be a real jerk. And he's not that. I'd like to define marriage down at the bottom of page one, or leading, pardon me, as this: to create an environment in which another can achieve his maximum potential. To create an environment in which another can achieve his maximum potential. That's what leading is really all about. Doesn't mean I make all the decisions, certainly not all the right decisions, certainly not alone, but I am commissioned by God to create that environment. Our second role in husbanding, and the one we'll spend the rest of our time on today, is loving. Husbands, love your wives, Ephesians 5:25, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. I'm so encouraged by this. I used to be discouraged because someone told me that word was agape love. And I thought, you mean I've got to love my wife like God loved the church? Why don't I just give up right now? But I've discovered something about agape, and that is that its essential nature is that it's a love of choice. It's simply making choices for the benefit of another. That's all agape love is. That's why it's doable. Now, the Holy Spirit, when he penned Scripture, could have used the word phileo. Phileo means a love which springs naturally from the object. When you first met your wife or your husband, you automatically phileoed them. I mean, your emotions just responded automatically. God did not use that. You know, we're supposed to love our wives the same way we love our enemies. Now, for a lot of us, our wives are our enemies. But that's not what is meant by that. It's meant that we're supposed to love our wives by choice. There is very little emotion involved that's positive when you love your enemy, right? It's simply a choice, an action I take because of volition. And that's the way it is with regard to loving our wives. And today what we'll look at are five choices, five decisions husbands can make in order to love their wives. These are all in your notes, so you don't need to write them down, but this is where we're tracking. Hopefully, we'll get done. Love is a choice. By God's enabling, I can decide to accept my wife. I can decide to know her. I can decide to honor her. I can decide to nurture her. And I can decide to cherish her. Specifically, we'll look at exactly what those things mean. There are some very concrete actions we can take. Okay? First of all, to accept her. We're on page 2 of our notes. Romans 15, 5 through 7, in verses 5 and 6, talks about unity in the body of Christ. It's really a principle for the body at large, but it applies very specifically to marriage. Let's look at those real quick. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unity is the goal of marriage. A primary goal of marriage is to express the oneness of the Trinity. We didn't have time to get into that, but that's really the goal of our marriages. Together we might show what the Father is like in relationship to the Son and the Holy Spirit. If unity is the objective, then verse 7 gives us the method. Wherefore, accept one another, even as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. The idea is receiving another person, accepting them for what they are. What does that mean? I mean, I've heard a lot of scriptural platitudes that leave me very discouraged because I don't know what to do. I believe this is very, very specific in that it means to accept my wife as my completer. Now, the way my life is, by the way, this is how I would like to present my life to you and to everybody I meet. I've got my stuff together. And I'm good at looking like that. I can really fake it. But in fact, my life is so full of holes, you could drive a Mack truck through me. I have a lot of weaknesses, and maybe some of those will be apparent today. What God created my wife for, and me for her, was that she might fill up the empty places in my life, so that two might become one. Individually, both of us are full of holes. But God created a vacuum in my life so that I would be drawn to try to fill it with someone else. And it's appropriate for much of that vacuum to be filled by my mate. God has designed it that way. Now, the problem is that I don't always feel good about having those empty places filled up. Some of my empty places, by the way, are that I tend to be task-oriented. When the people used to work for me before I sold my business, I said basically, in so many words, get the job done or get out. My wife, on the other hand, is people-oriented. She was the one who was sensitive to the needs of people around us. I tend to be able to become distant from my world. I can back off, look at the big picture, and make major decisions, ones that will affect the rest of our life in 5 minutes. My wife, on the other hand, balances me. She tends to be attached to the world, to our world, not in a bad sense, but that's a feminine characteristic. So if I'm listening to her, I'll move slowly, and I won't damage our kids and damage our business and damage our ministry relationships. I tend to look at the big picture. In our business, I said, boy, that's an exciting product. Let's order a truckload. You know, it's only $50,000. I think we can handle it. There's still a good line of credit at the bank. My wife would say, you know, that is a neat product, sweetheart, but the warehouse is already full. She tends to be very detail-oriented. And those areas, if we allow them, enable us to give a real completeness. The problem is, however, that they create conflict, a lot of conflict. For instance, when I first saw my wife, we were both working for an ear surgeon, a world-famous ear surgeon, dynamic believer in Oklahoma City. One of the things that attracted me most to Jeannie was her orderliness. Her nurse's uniform was always perfectly pressed, and it fit nicely around her frame, but it was always nice and clean and perfectly pressed. She had her stuff together. This guy, who literally went over the world teaching surgeons how to do his ear surgery, said, she's the best surgical nurse I've ever had. She is really dynamite. She drove a little white 62 Ford that was always clean. I never saw it dirty, not one time. And her stuff was always neat, and frankly, that made me feel good. I felt comfortable with that because I'm your basic butterfly type. I was in college at the time, bouncing off the walls, both feet firmly planted right in midair. And to have someone like that around me just made me feel steady in the ship. Now, maybe in your marriage relationship, you're the steady one. Or maybe you're the flaky type, like I am. Usually, a marriage has one who tends to be steady and one who tends to be a little flaky. Well, at any rate, Jeannie and I began by accepting each other and, as a matter of fact, loving these characteristics in each other. Maybe around me she felt alive. I've still not figured out why in the world she was attracted to me, but maybe people who are real steady feel a little bored with life. And they need someone who's a little more exciting. At any rate, we were really attracted to each other, but soon after we got married, we began to get on each other's nerves. For instance, it became my responsibility to take care of the cars. That's the male role in America. And I had a lot of mechanical experience before that. Now, Jeannie changed the oil in her little Ford by the clock. I'm one of these people who tends to change the oil when it gets so thick that you have to chisel it off the dipstick. You know, I mean, I don't do things super, super routinely. So Jeannie began to get a little uncomfortable that, you know, 2,000 miles would go by, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000, and the little Ford that was always clean is now dirty. And the oil is so thick that, you know, you can hear it clanking through the engine. So she began to put a little bit of pressure on me, not in an ungodly or pushy way, but just because of her concern. How did I respond to that? Well, I responded very badly because it felt to me like my mother was nagging me. So I responded with great defensiveness. You know how I did it? Sweetheart, something we got to get straight in our marriage right away, and that's this concept of submission. You know, the Bible says, wives, be subject to your husbands. And I could lay it on her. And you know what? She was sensitive enough to the Lord that she would listen. And as a result, she began to feel very, very defensive herself. And eventually reached a point where she felt totally insecure with regard to her own self-worth. And as I'm watching marriages of godly men and women come apart, that seems to be what's happening. We as husbands are failing to love our wives, first thing, to accept them as our completers, so that in time their self-worth is virtually destroyed. I know of no woman who has a strong self-image. My friend's wife is one of the most beautiful women I've ever known. She is an excellent singer. What a voice. A very strong leader. She would stand up and speak to groups of 300 women and be very comfortable doing it. But when I got to know her deeply, I realized she was profoundly insecure with a very poor sense of worth. And I believe that's what happened in their marriage relationship as well. Well, what happens is we fail to accept the way our wife is designed to be our completer because we're threatened by that completeness. We feel weak because of it. And as a result, we don't take advantage of her capacities. Now, we're going to use an acrostic system using the word lover to try to help us remember the five ways that we can love our wives. And the first one is the concept of receiving her, R, receiving her as she is. Romans 15:7, the Greek word for receive means to receive to oneself, and we usually accept that idea, but it also means to receive for oneself. To receive for oneself. That means she completes the empty places in my life. How many people saw Rocky I? You guys carnal enough to have seen that movie? I think that was a dynamite movie. One line I really didn't understand in there, but someone else later told me what it was. Remember where Rocky was walking with Adrian's brother? And Adrian's brother was saying, basically, what do you see in my sister, Adrian? I mean, you know, you could get a lot cuter gals. You know what Rocky's response was? It was dynamite. He said, I got gaps. Adrian got gaps. Together, we got no gaps. Isn't that neat? God has really programmed people to seek a mate who will fill the needs. Current family and marriage research is showing that. We have an uncanny ability to sense in another someone who will fill up the empty places in our life. But once we're married, it creates conflict, so we fail to accept our mate as our completer. Second area, page 2 still. I can choose to understand her, to live with her according to knowledge. 1 Peter 3:7a says, you husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way. The King James Version says, according to knowledge. I'm so glad the Spirit of God picked Greek to pen the New Testament in, because the Greek language is much more specific than ours. We can get blessed from the Word without knowing it, because I don't know it. I'm no Greek expert, but I know how to use some of the cheating tools. And it's pretty easy to determine what Greek word for knowledge is used there. It's not just cognitive knowledge. It's not just a mental accumulation of facts. It's a knowledge which affects the conduct of the knower. So you not only know what the facts are, but you know what to do about those facts. That's what this kind of knowledge is with regard to our wives. You know what's appropriate to do. Well, what do we need to know about our wives? Well, physical differences, her feminine ways. That's also page 2 of your notes. First of all, physical differences. Now, there's a green sheet that's in your notes. I'd like you to grab it. It says at the top, physical differences. Failure to recognize and accept the physical differences in our mate is one of the main reasons we have tremendous conflict in our marriage relationships and one of the main ways we wound our wives' spirits. There are a couple of items that are asterisked there. I'd like you to read the rest later. Let's look at the asterisk ones. Woman's blood contains more water and 20% fewer red blood cells than a man's. Did you know that? That's why a woman tires more easily. If you want to go jogging with your wife, do you ever get disgusted a little bit because she doesn't stay up with you? Or you want to go walking? Jeannie and I used to walk in the mountains. We had a nice one-mile trip, and I never would get breathing. Boy, she'd be absolutely wiped out. And I would tend to feel like this was not good exercise. On the average, man possesses 50% more brute strength than woman, 40% of a man's body weight is muscle, and 23% of a woman's. Now, as guys, we just fail to realize that. We're about as sensitive as rhinos. Like when Jeannie and I first got married, we were taking a hike at Romano State Park in Oklahoma, and I came to this little creek, and I wanted to be on the other side because that looked more interesting, so I hopped over the creek. Miss Jeannie caught up with me. Naturally, we were walking together, right? No, I was leading, a real sensitive husband. I said, come on, hon, let's go. It's neat over here. Well, that creek was easy for me to jump over, but it wasn't for her. I thought it should be because it really was a snap. It was easy to get over that dude. So I finally coerced her into trying to jump the creek. Three guesses what happened. The first two don't count. Right in that sucker, you know. And that could have been a big laugh, and I could have learned a lot. But as an unsensitive husband, what I communicated to her was, honey, you don't really cut it. You ought to be able to get over that creek. Now, I don't know how I said that to her, non-verbally, but right there I began to teach her that she should have poor self-worth. Well, if that wasn't enough, I rented a couple of old nags, and we decided to ride that day. I used to work at a boys' ranch down in Colorado Springs and knew a little bit about horses, so I loved just to turn them loose. And you know how those old rental nags are. You turn them loose, they go right for the barn. And I was just having a blast hanging on. And I looked back to see if Jeannie was having as much fun as I was, and I noticed she was getting ready to go under a tree just the right height. And it cleaned her off. Bigger than Dallas. Here was this little non-jock gal who ventured to get on this big, ugly, hairy animal, and I commenced to make it absolutely scream down the hill, cleaned her off the tree. And my horse cold-jawed, I couldn't get it turned around, so I had to literally jump off and run about a block to see if she was still alive. Thank God she was. But again, I communicated in some way, I can't recall, a little bit of disgust that she wasn't able to ride that horse. And I'm not alone. Husbands do it all the time. We communicate less than adequacy to our wives because they're physically weaker. Her mental and emotional differences. You have a two-page yellow sheet in there that lists some of the differences that we have mentally and emotionally. We'll just look at some of these. Our wives tend to be more relational than we are. They tend to view everything through the lens of its effect on relationships. Boy, if we just nail that one thing down, it'll make our relationships so much better with our wives. We men tend to be more task-oriented than our wives. Now, one of the ways you can notice this is when you go shopping. When I went to buy this coat, I didn't shop for a coat. I hunted for a coat. And I'm in and out of JCPenney, where I get all my first-class clothes, in about 15 minutes. When my wife goes shopping, maybe for a blouse, she'll look at a blouse, and then maybe two or three other blouses in that store, and I'll say, this one's nice, honey. And then we'll go to another store and look at another blouse. Or maybe another three or another four. And I say, boy, you know, this looks great on you, dear. I mean, I'm hunting. I want to get this thing nailed down and get on with it. And after we've been to about two or three stores, she says, let's have a cup of coffee. So she sits down and fellowships. Even shopping is in terms of the relationship. She is not task-oriented like I tend to be. God wired men primarily to achieve. He wired women primarily to relate. And they are very, very good at it. Now, which is more important? If you had a choice, relating is more important because what lasts forever? People does. You know, I've built two or three businesses that make good money, and then I sell them to somebody else. But where are those businesses going to be in 100 years, in 50 years, in 10? You know, the shape I've left them in, they probably won't be here next year. But people last forever. And my wife has natural abilities to see things through the relational lens. If I learn to take advantage of that and not be threatened by it, we'll do much better, and I'll do much better in life. Three is a very important insight. Our wives tend to become a part of the people and things around them. Because of the sensitivity God's given to them, they tend to become more attached to things. For instance, you ever notice how hard it is when the house is dirty and you impulsively want to have someone over, maybe to minister to them, your wife just can't do it? Has anyone ever had that experience? The house is dirty and she's just not comfortable with the mess? Are you like me? Are you good at preaching sermons to your wife on how people are more important than your house? Oh, yeah, right. You know, why can't she get the picture? I mean, I thought she was spiritual. This is really carnal. Well, the fact is that God has wired her that way so that she has become a part of that house. And if people come into the house, it's dirty. She feels dirty. That's why when a kid rebels, a lot of men can kind of back off from it and distance themselves, and a lot of women are absolutely tubed out because of a rebellious child. Because to a woman, her kids and her husband, her home, everything is an extension of her. In the corporate world at one time, I was really given the old rotten treatment. And it was pretty rough, the roughest time in my life. I was able to recover from that pretty quickly. You know who's still struggling with it? When someone hurts a husband, the one who really hurts is the wife, because she tends to become a part of the people and things around her. That's why we are so rotten when we make quick decisions, like a job change to move to another state, and we come home saying, "Honey, guess what? I got this promotion. We're moving to Colorado. Isn't that neat? We're moving in 6 months." And she just falls apart.
Enjoy yourself.
Right, yeah, enjoy yourself. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, go by, that's what she should say. But being godly women, they don't. They submit and they suffer because we're not sensitive to the fact that changes take time for a woman. For us, we're ready to go. I feel like you could drop me in the Sahara Desert and I would probably have a positive profit and loss statement within 6 months on a new business, you know? But that's not the way our wives are. Item 5, our wives have a tremendous eye and memory for details. That's why sometimes you go to a church meeting and you come home and your wife starts to ask you questions about it. You ever feel like you're getting the third degree? You feel like she wants you to know things about people and what happened that you just flat don't know? And then you get a little defensive and you want to say, "Get off my back." That's because to her, picking up on all the details is the most natural thing in the world. To us, we just don't tend to see it. Actual research shows that if subliminal cues are given very quickly, women can be writing them down. And men can literally be standing there saying, "Huh? We miss it. We just can't pick up on details nearly as quickly as they can." That's why she can remember not only what you said when you hurt her 5 years ago, but she can tell you what you were wearing at the time you said it. You know, and who else was there and the whole shot. You know, that is a tremendous threat, or it's a tremendous asset. Tremendous. Great, great asset. For instance, item 8, women are generally more sensitive socially than men are. I used to teach Sunday school quite a bit in a church. We had started there in Denver. We lived in the mountains, so we would commute back and forth. And I would hold forth with great vigor. And, you know, if you've done much teaching, you know that you kind of feel wiped out afterwards. You're sort of emotionally drained. And I'd be trying to get up the mountain before I fell asleep. And Jeannie would commence in a very gentle and appropriate way to tell me how something I had said had hurt someone's feelings or might have hurt someone's feelings. Naturally, being the godly man that I was, I came through with defensiveness that absolutely made the air blue, except without the four-letter words. Instead of realizing this gal's a great asset to my ministry, and if I listen to what she's saying, she will enable me to minister to people the truth without blowing them away. Great, great asset. She's much more alert to other people. Well, if I just choose to discover some of those mental and emotional differences alone about my wife and choose to regard them as assets God has given to complete me, not as liabilities God has given to challenge me, then our marriage relationship will improve profoundly. I will grow, she will grow and thrive, and we'll have a marriage that pictures the relationship of the Lord Jesus to his church. Also in the green sheet that refers to the physical differences, it refers to sexual differences on the back. Most of us are aware of sexual differences, but I want to just drive home one primary point. For women, the sexual relationship is an extension of the relationship. For men, the sexual relationship can be a totally physical thing only. That's why, apart from the Holy Spirit conserving us, we can have a sexual relationship with just about anyone, anytime. You know, I mean, as long as they're physically attractive and they adequately stimulate my eyes, I'm ready to go. You don't hear, however, of many women raping men. Why? No relationship. It just absolutely is incongruous for a woman to think of having a relationship with a man, where there is a sexual relationship, where there is not already a relationship. That's why a lot of times there's conflict in our marriage, because we will have conflict with our wives, we will sort of semi-resolve it, but not really, and then we expect to have a great sexual relationship. And at that point, our wife feels like she's being used. She feels very, very much like a prostitute, because to her, sex is an extension of the relationship, an absolutely critical thing to understand about it. She's really more biblically. What does the word use in terms of phrases when it talks about sex in the Old Testament? And Adam knew his wife Eve. The Word of God refers to sex as a relationship of knowing, not just as a physical experience. Also, you know, it's obvious, but women tend to be more like irons when it comes to the sexual relationship. They're slow warmers, and we tend to be more like light bulbs, right? I mean, you know, we're ready very, very quickly. Also, you know, when it comes to frequency in the sexual relationship, women tend to read the Reader's Digest national average. And you and I go to the Guinness Book of World Records. You know. We're just flat different. We're just really different in that area. And a lot of conflict in the relationship is just because of that difference. And we can remove a lot of the conflict simply by recognizing the differences that are there and that they're God-given and that they're probably, each one of them has a very obvious purpose. We're still on page 2. D, I can choose to know her personal uniquenesses. Her personal uniquenesses. Now, God has not only made us different as males and females, but it's even more uncanny that he's given us an attraction to another person based on their personality traits. If we could take the interlacing analogy and magnify where these two fingers interact right here, we would find that along this line is a series of notches and dents that represent trait variations. And along this line is another series of notches and dents that also represent trait variations. So when we're attracted to someone, we tend to be attracted to someone who is very, very different from us. You've noticed the guy who is so neat that he puts newspaper under his cuckoo clock. Do you know any guys like that? You know, I've got a neighbor like that. He washes his car every Saturday morning. It's perfectly clean, and it's lined up perfectly on his driveway. His grass is always well fertilized, trimmed. Guy makes me sick. He's really got his stuff together. Well, that kind of guy often is married to a woman who is so disorganized, she's got to go to the grocery store between courses and the meal. Have you noticed that in marriage relationships? How those opposite personality traits attract? Well, what does he need? He needs to be mellowed out. What does she need? She needs to be stabilized a little bit or they'll never accomplish anything in their lives. And it's just uncanny, and research is starting to show it, how people are attracted to people who are specifically different. So we can interlock and again become one. But what happens? We start to be threatened by those differences. I tend to be very oriented toward the future. The whole world to me is blue sky. That means I'm able to create and get a lot of things done. But it also means I get us into a lot of hot water. My wife tends to be a lot more traditional. She's oriented toward the past. Very obvious personality difference. So when I want to start some new enterprise, she's always thinking, yeah, but what about that last enterprise that we haven't really cleaned up yet? You know, we've got some unpaid debts and some unclosed loops. And let's not get started yet. But what does that create? Well, I feel held back. What does she feel like? She feels very insecure. So I fail again to recognize those personality trait variations and to profit from them. I tend to be very speculative. She tends to be very realistic. I tend to look at what's possible. Woo! It sure enough is. Maybe that's a short-termer. I tend to look at what's possible. She looks at what's actual. I tend to look at the clouds half of the time, and her feet are firmly planted on earth, very, very down to earth. And we can see a lot of trait variations. Now, you've probably read some of the things by Tim LaHaye on trait variations, and they are very good. But there's also another book, a secular book, I want to point out to you that actually has in it a scientifically validated trait measurement test. This is something lay people can understand. You don't have to be a psych major. But it has within it a test that you can actually take to evaluate your traits on a scientific basis and the traits of your wife and the traits of your kids. An excellent tool. Quite expensive, but normally if you just bought a psychological test, the test would cost you about $20. This has one in it. Terrific tool for discovering some of the differences that are in your relationship and how they produce conflict. One way to discover them is simply to analyze the nature of your conflict. Now, pick an area where you and your wife are continually at odds. And if you analyze it, you'll realize that probably this is an area where God's trying to complete both me and her through our differences. Okay?
Does that book have to be in the bookstore?
No, it's not. You'll probably find it at a secular store, or you'll have to order it. It might be in the local libraries.
Is it a Christian book?
No, it's not. Strictly secular. But I found nothing offensive in it from a Christian standpoint. As a matter of fact, it's neat to read some of these books that are starting to really get at the facts of relationships because you see biblical principles sprouting up continually throughout them. Here's what happens in marriage relationships that tends to destroy. Sequence of marital disharmony. I don't know if this is in your notes or not. I think maybe it's almost in there. Maybe about where we are on page 2. But this will be a little different. I marry my wife because of her differences from me. Our differences, however, soon became a field of conflict. Now, when they become a field of conflict, what happens? Well, I start to try to mold her, or she me, based on personality strength, into my image. I start to try to change her. I start to try to communicate in hundreds of nonverbal ways that my wife should be more spontaneous. She should have a better sense of humor to be a really good person. You know, she should be more creative instead of letting her be what she is. What does this do? It destroys our oneness. And it destroys my mate's sense of worth. That's the worst thing about it. The stronger person communicates to the other that you're not quite an adequate person. You're just not an adequate person. And in time, the self-concept is destroyed. And I'm seeing godly men and women separate because, for the most part, the women can't handle it anymore. Emotionally, they just can't stand it. He's not unfaithful. He's not spending too much time at work. Maybe he is, but usually that's not a problem. But an awful lot of it is simply this. He's just failed to understand his wife's uniquenesses and to accept them as God's way of completing him. Living with our wives according to knowledge. Then see on page 2, I can choose to understand and know her unique and generic feminine needs. Unique and generic feminine needs. Genesis 3:16 says regarding the woman that her desire shall be for her husband. Now, I do think that refers to the sexual desire, but I think it refers to a whole lot more than that. I think it means that a woman is going to be generally oriented in terms of her relationship with her husband. Let me explain this maybe a little differently. For you, your marriage is just a part of your life as a man. It's an important part, but it's just a part. And frankly, if we're honest, it's probably not the part of our life that we're most excited about. I'm probably more excited about career, or if you're a real jock, maybe you're more into sports or hobbies or something else. But for our wives, looks like a group's having to come inside. Oh, we shut that door. I don't have the foggiest. There's a tiny locker room just down the hall there. Yeah. No, I don't think so. No, only 2 or 3. Right. Oh, thanks. Where were we? For our wives, the marriage relationship is the most important thing in her life. It's not just a thing, it's the most important thing. So as a result, she has a lot of needs that she expects to be met through that relationship. Whereas you and I are out conquering the world and we're getting our needs met out there, she expects for her needs to be met in the context of the relationship. So she has several needs. They're listed on page 2. She needs to know she's number one in my life. She needs to know she can come to me for comfort and not get a message with 3 points and a poem, a sermon. She needs to know I will lead her and the kids. She needs my praise. I'll tell you, it is tough living at home all day with a bunch of nasty little ankle biters or ungrateful adolescents. That's the bear cat for our family, ungrateful adolescents. And a wife needs a great deal of praise and encouragement. They don't give you any positive input at all. Kids do nothing but leech you. And then when they become adolescents, they start to criticize you. And they never like what you have to eat. And their room is never quite adequate. And everything is never quite entertaining enough. And as husbands, we don't have to take that garbage all day. But our wives do. You know, research has shown the stress is greater for a mother of preschool children than any other individual in our culture, including operators of control towers at airports. The stress is unbelievable on a mother of preschool kids. She needs a lot of praise, a lot of encouragement. She needs communication intimacy. Wives are designed so they need to communicate more than at the surface level, but at the emotional level. Again, God made them that way because we'll just go through life knocking down towers and killing giants and never build relationships. God's given her a tremendous need for a relationship. I heard recently the average man speaks about 25,000 words a day. And the average woman, about 30,000 words a day. The problem is, by the time I get home at 5:30, I've spoken 24,950, and she's on number 8.
Right.
Really? And so there's a tremendous need to communicate there, and it's a real need of hers, and I want to withdraw to the boob tube or somewhere else. And failing to recognize that need for communication intimacy is a major problem in a lot of relationships. That's why Christian Marriage Encounter is valuable. It's extremely valuable because it teaches us how to communicate on the emotional level. It's a little threatening, especially if you're not a feelings-oriented person. It's a little tough. But what an excellent tool to communicate at the feelings level. She needs to know I need her, item number 6 on page 3. She needs to know I'll protect her and defend her, especially from the kids. She needs to be a part of my life in general. You know how to make tremendous mileage in your marriage relationship? Just try to note one thing every day at work, preferably a relationship thing, and share it with your wife that evening. She'll feel like she's a part of your life, and that's one of the needs she really, really does have. So it doesn't have to be much. Just notice that Joe bought a new Ford, you know? She'll probably ask you about 10 questions that you should have asked about Joe and his new Ford and where they were going to finance it and all that stuff, but that's okay. You'll never be as good at details as she is. But just share one thing a day, preferably in the relationship level. She needs to sense I respect her and honor her opinions. Maybe we'll get more of that later. Yeah, we definitely will. She needs to sense that I'm a good model for her and the children. Now, this is a difficult area for me because I tend to be so flaky. The other day I was teaching my daughter, 16 years old, how to drive, or soon to be 16, which is a nightmare in itself, but I found a huge bus parking lot where it was Sunday afternoon, so the bus parking lot was empty. And I've got an old 240Z, and we went down there so she could learn how to drive. And it was fun. She was learning a lot. But I've never been in that 240Z out on a nice, big, open parking lot like that, and I've heard they're great at cornering. So after she had driven a while, I said, let me drive this thing. And they are great at cornering. They're just fantastic. It's nearly impossible to turn one of those over. But the next day, I realized something. My daughter tends to be a little reckless. What did I model for her? I had modeled letting out the stops. And one of these days, I might have to pay the piper for that. I tried to correct it later, but my wife needs to know that I'm going to be a good model, not a bad one. At this point, Jeannie doesn't know about that, so don't nobody tell her. But I'm working on it.
What's it worth to you?
What's it worth? Oh, thanks, fella. Right. She needs to sense we're going somewhere together. One of the most critical things, most critical needs that a lot of women have. My personality type is that I live in the now. Some people tend to live in the past. Some people tend to live in the future. What's important to me is right now. You know, no one loves you more, forgets you quicker than a sanguine personality type, and that's the kind of person I tend to be. Jeannie tends to think very much in terms of the past, very traditional, and she needs the security of knowing where we're going in the future. I really don't. I've never had a life plan. I've always made a lot of money, but I just kind of moved out of teaching biology into the publishing business. And I made good money in the publishing business, kind of moved out of there into the graphic design business. That was sort of the next logical thing to do. The only thing I ever did was plan a wholesale and retail wood stove and solar business and moved into that kind of also on the backstroke. And I just don't need to have a long-term plan emotionally. Now, of course, you do. If you don't have a long-term plan, you'll just be shoved in life around by the circumstances that confront you. So I'm 40 years old and trying to get together a long-term plan. Well, Jeannie really needs this. And if I'd been listening to her all these years, we would already have a long-term plan that would provide some continuity for her, for our lives. And I see the value of it now. I've done a lot of things, reached a point of proficiency in them, and then get bored and move on to another thing. But I've never really developed excellence in anything because my life tends to skip around from one thing to another. Well, a woman needs to know that where she's going.
The only time you have is to read all the time. And you're sitting there, and about every 90 seconds, she has something to say.
Mm-hmm.
And she goes on and does her thing.
Mm-hmm.
And you're going, you know, and
right.
You're taken out of your concentration to answer a question that really was just a question, not because you wanted to know something.
Yes.
And she does that all night.
Uh-huh. I normally handle it by getting mad.
Oh, I am.
Yeah. I handle it by getting irritated, but I found another way. I found for me, and this is not maybe that drastic for most people, but I could not own a business and take all the pressures of being an entrepreneur and still have anything left emotionally for my family. So I sold my business. It doesn't have to be that radical. What she needs to know is that she'll have some time. An excellent solution is to just sit down and talk with her and say, honey, when I get home, I'm wiped out, and I really need just about 30 minutes for a nap, maybe that's your style, or just to read the newspaper or to vegetate in front of the boob tube and watch 5:30 news. Whatever it is, just say, sweetheart, I really need that time just to kind of unwind and get my emotions restored. But after that, let's sit down every evening for at least 15 minutes, and let's just talk. And if she knows she's got that time, right before supper, right after supper, doing dishes together, then she'll leave you alone. Because she doesn't have to have 3 hours every night. But if she doesn't get that specific amount of time, then there is within her this tremendous need to communicate. And she can't stop it. And again, if I respond to her with ways that say, get off my back, I'm saying, whatever you are is not right. Change it. And her self-worth just goes down the tubes over the years. I think that's probably the best solution. Any other comment? Anyone found anything else to be effective?
I've told my wife the same thing, that I need that period of time to rest. And the first thing she wants to do is talk, so I will let her talk for whatever until I find her sleep. She's ready to fall asleep, and she'll leave me alone for a while. And then we'll have communication after we eat and
right.
Fellowship and stuff.
Yeah, great. We all have to work out our own solutions because we're all different people. But whatever works, be sure that she gets that time because it's a real need and it's God-placed. And to fight it is to destroy us and to destroy her. Okay? One of the neat things, item 12 on page 3, to learn my wife's needs, I can simply ask. Most women are very in touch with their inner worlds, unlike most of us men. And all I have to do is say something like, honey, what are some of the needs in your life that you feel aren't being met right now? And she can probably tell you. If I had that assignment, I'd need at least 30 minutes to maybe come up with one or two things. I'm just not that much in touch with my inner world. I'm relating to the outer world. But most women are really in touch. Our acrostic memory tool is L, in this case, for lover, learning her ways. Learning her ways. And by the way, you don't have this in your notes. The back of one of these cream-colored sheets is blank. And so maybe you want to use that for writing the acrostic down if you haven't started it somewhere else. Okay? Well, we're only running 13 minutes behind. I need to pick them up and put them down. Third way to love my wife is I can choose to honor her. 1 Peter 3:7b says, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Again, the Greek is helpful here. To honor, the word give her honor in the Greek means to assign, literally. To assign. The word honor means estimate or value at a certain price. Okay? So when you put those two together, basically it means to honor, to assign a high value to my wife. Okay? To assign a high value to my wife. I've got something for sale. Does anyone recognize what it is? Yeah, it's a hood ornament off a Cadillac. I'll sell that to anyone who wants to buy it today for $5,000. I'm serious. That's available for $5,000. If you just want to buy the spring, that's $1,000. But if you want to buy the whole deal, it's $5,000. And I have assigned that value to it. And I literally will not sell it for less than $5,000. It's simply a decision I made. Now, I've made that decision because that reminds me of a time in my life when I owned a new Eldorado, which I still haven't sold, by the way, if you want to buy a nice Cadillac. Yeah, no, unfortunately, it's worth quite a bit more. That's why they're so hard to sell. But it reminds me also of a time when I was overcommitted. I was so involved in making money that I could not really give my life to the things that last forever. So that's going to be framed and put on my office wall. And it's very, very important to me. That's actually the one that was on it. I broke it sweeping the snow off a few weeks ago. You can buy a new one at the Cadillac dealership for only about $20, which is ridiculous. But mine's even more ridiculous, $5,000. Honoring is, and I believe there's a spot in your notes to say this, a choice I make. A choice I make. That's why good husbanding is so possible. It's a series of right choices. I simply choose to make my wife number one, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I honor her because my obedience requires it. The word says very specifically, husbands, honor your wives. And I profit profoundly from it. Now, guys, don't take advantage of this, but when your wife really knows she's number one, you'll be amazed what you can get away with. Shouldn't tell you that. Now you'll know his strategies. But if she really knows you're number one, you'll be able to, she'll probably be kicking you out the door on Saturday morning to play golf. There are all those things that you feel she's resisting you on now, she will probably give you license to do and might even buy you a new set of clubs. If she really knows she's number one, she's that comfortable, and all she wants for you is your fulfillment. But when she feels like those golf clubs are competition, then she's going to be fighting you all the time. So that's one of the reasons, frankly, that honoring is such a good idea. Another reason is that she really thrives under it. A woman thrives profoundly under honor. Have you ever noticed? I've noticed two times in a woman's life when she really glows. The first time is when she first gets engaged. Has anyone else ever observed that about a gal who's just engaged, that she just looks more alive than she did before? I mean, it's just, there's a difference. There's sort of a glow about them. The other time is when they're pregnant after the first 2 or 3 months. I think the reason the engagement produces such a glow is because someone has at last said to her, "You're the most important person in the world to me, and I want to live the rest of my life with you." And that honor, that's the ultimate honor. That honor makes a woman just blossom. Because again, Genesis 3 says, her desire shall be for her husband. Now, men get engaged, and yeah, I don't see many of them glowing. You know, we just don't do it. It's just not that, we're just not wired that way. It's a very important and exciting thing for us. But how do we approach it? Conquering. Once we conquer the relationship, once we get married, then we go off to conquer something else. And she says, wait, I thought we were going to enjoy life together forever and live happily ever after. But we have conquered. For her, it's a whole lot more. We stop honoring. Honoring is a situation where they really can thrive. Well, there's a neat little story I'd love to share with you on that, but we're just going to have to skip over it. How do our wives tell how we honor them? On a scale of 1 to 10, where's your wife? Is she a 3, a 4, 5, or is she about a number 9 right up there with the Lord? How does she tell? Well, it's very easy. We never tell her that she's not number 8 or 9. If she asks us verbally, what would we say? Oh, honey, next to the Lord, you're number 1 for me. You're right up there. But how does she really tell? Well, how she really tells is by how I make my decisions daily. For instance, I know that we need to get some time together for planning this evening or working on a kid's report. But I decide to stay at the office and work on the crisis that's there instead of coming home. She was expecting me to be there. I stay at the office. Sure, the place is on fire, but I choose to stay. I can go home. It might cost me several thousand dollars not to put that fire out, but what is more important? That tells her that she's not number 9, she's number 8. Then I get home, and I'm really emotionally wiped out, and all I want to do is watch TV or read the paper. And she tries to talk to me, and my nonverbal signals are, right, dear, we really need to work on it. Yeah, I've been praying about that. Oh, yeah, 12 times, you know. If I communicate to her like that, watching TV or watching the paper, what's more important? My words say she is, but my nonverbals, the real message says the paper is more important. So now she's down to about number 7. Come Saturday morning and she's counting on me to plant those flowers that we bought so long ago that are wilting on the back patio, and I have an opportunity to fly with a friend. What do I choose to do? I choose to fly with a friend. Man, that's a blast, you know. It's really fun to fly over the Colorado Mountains. But what does that tell her? Flying with a friend is more important than she is. So now she's down to number 6. And if I continually make decisions day in and day out in those directions, she continually begins to realize she is way, way down on my list. I'm not honoring her. And honoring is a choice. And the way you'll know when it comes up is that you'll have a chance to decide something for what you want to do or for what her needs are at the moment. Now, we are good at rationalizing this. One of the things that gets most in the way of a good marriage relationship is ministry. Some guys who are great in ministry are available at the drop of a hat to anyone who's hurting. 2 o'clock in the morning, I'll be there. You know, I don't care what time it is. If you've got a need and I can help you grow in Christ, I'll be there. What happens when it's an opportunity to fulfill a plan with my wife? Maybe watch that special movie that we rented in the VCR this evening, or minister to a friend, and I choose to minister. What is she learning? Ministry is more important. She can learn that sports are more important, especially on Sunday afternoon. Don't mess with me on Sunday afternoon when the Broncos are playing. Or she can learn that my car is more important or that my work is more important. A lot of things are. How you honor your wife, this is a little C, lowercase c on page 3. You decide to make her number one. This is why it's so neat. We men are great at making decisions, and we're pretty good at following through with them. And I can simply decide my wife is number one. Because I decided Jeannie was number one several years ago, I decided to sell our business. It took us about 2 or 3 years to get it profitable enough so someone would want it, but we eventually sold it. I have calculated, since I'm still on the board of directors, that that decision probably cost me $250,000 in the last 9 months, profit that I would have made. We finally got it to where it was running like a top. You know what? I don't regret it a bit. I honestly don't regret it a bit. That's only money, and she lasts forever, and we're going to be together forever. Honoring is just a decision that you make. And then you keep on deciding to make that decision day by day as other opportunities come up. Even as I was closing on the sale of my business, the broker told me about another business that really sounded neat. And I met with the broker and I met with the owner of the business and I was really ready to go. And I realized, no, the way you're wired, you can't be an entrepreneur and a good husband. So I had to say no to it. And I was wormy for a day or two because I love opportunities. But then I realized, boy, that was a good decision. And I'm so glad I made it. But it's not a big deal decision like that. It's mostly a day-by-day type decision when the little stuff comes up. Shall I fix that screen door or shall I go to the CBMC breakfast? Those are the ones, you know, that we have to make. Well, there's some practical ways to keep on honoring her. Best way is to plan weekly. Plan your week with her in mind. I think we're on page 4. The notes now are getting close. Page 3 at the bottom? Yeah. Plan weekly with her in mind. B, this is great. One of the major conflicts in marriage relationship is over how to spend the money. And we usually have some discretionary money. I strongly suggest that you have your wife sit down and make a list of the things she would like to buy for your family. And then you make a list too. And then get together and blend the two and agree on a priority. It will eliminate a tremendous amount of stress just to honor her into considering those things. I can give up one important thing for her each week. We've talked a little bit about that. Do that once a week. Your wife knows, by the way, what you consider more important. And when you give it up, you don't have to tell her, dear, look what I'm doing. Aren't I a great martyr? You know, and your martyr meter goes off to about 30. She knows. She won't believe it at first, and she might even have a little cardiac arrest. So be ready for that, too. D, give her unexpected attentions. Well, if you really want to see major cardiac failure, come home with some flowers when it isn't birthday or Valentine's Day. It'll just absolutely blow her doors off. Like the guy that went to one of these seminars and came home with some flowers and candy for his wife. And he showed up at the door, and he knocked on the door, and she came to the door, and he had these flowers, and he had this candy. And she just absolutely fell into a tizzy. She just bawled. And he said, dear, what's the matter? He thought this would really be kind of neat, right? Well, she said, today the kids have been awful, the sink has stopped up, the bill collectors are hounding me, and then you come home drunk. expect a little bit of heart attack, but if you keep this up, after a while she'll become a believer. Another thing to do is just to take her out after supper, just to talk. Just come home and say, sweetheart, let's not eat too heavily today because I'd like to go out after supper. Just grab some time just to visit. Let's get a cup of coffee and a piece of pie and just talk. Or you're getting ready on a Saturday to go to the garage to get the oil changed, just say, hey, come along, just so we can be together. Those are ways to honor. They're ways to say, hey, you're important to me, and I want to have a relationship with you. There's E on page 4, a blank. An excellent idea is to take regular time for chores. This is a constant area of conflict in most marriages and can be eliminated just by setting a time she can count on. Take a regular time or set aside a regular time for chores. I am Jeannie's slave every Saturday from 10 until 2. Whatever she needs done, I'm happy to do it. I'm glad to work on the things that are on her priority list. Great way to honor her. Probably the most important way to honor her is point 3, listen to her. And as Jeannie has shared what the changes in our marriage have meant to her, this is what she mentions more than anything else, is that now I listen to her. There's a blank there to write in how much of communication is nonverbal. Would you believe 93% of communication is nonverbal? that the words are only 7% of the message? 38% is just in tone of voice. Yeah, I'll do it. Yeah, I'll do it. Tremendous difference there. And the rest is in muscles, facial muscles, primarily in body language. 55% of communication is an expression of the face and body language. So when we listen, we can make tremendous gains if we'll simply turn off the TV, put down the paper, lean forward 10 to 15 degrees. Now, those who teach you how to be a good listener in psychological counseling say you lean forward just a little bit and look right into the person's eyes and give them a little feedback that says you're there. I mean, a lot of times you can listen, you know, it's obviously nobody's at home. You know, the shades are over your eyes. But if you listen and you know, nod once in a while, you know, like you're really there, and then the neat, really neat thing to do is listen for the emotional message underneath the words. You see, she's got words in her messages too, but 93% of her message is tone of voice and body language. And that's why, you know, you come home and your wife says, "You never call me when you're going to be home late." How do you respond? Like me? "Honey, I called you just last Thursday." So I get into the technical words. What's the emotional message? The emotional message, you know, it really hurts when I've prepared a meal and you're going to get home late and I have to serve it cold because I've invested a lot. I want that to be a special time together. And she's trying to say it hurts. So listen for the emotional message, not just the word message. When you listen for the word message, you get all defensive and start justifying yourself. Well, we're going to skip over some things on that page. On page 4, there's an honoring test we'll also skip over. I would really like you to pick a time to take that little test. Try to figure out where really is your wife on your priority list. In our acrostic, we're going to use the letter V for remembering the concept of honoring. And it's the idea of voting her number one. Voting her number one. Okay? We're on page 5 of our notes now. The fourth way to love your wife is to choose to nurture her. Ephesians 5 again, key passage on husband-wife relationship, says husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it. In the Greek, it means literally no one in his right mind, because there are masochistic people. No one in his right mind ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it. It's talking about nourishing our wives. Literally, it means to bring out from within. I think there's a spot in your notes there on page 5 to write that. To bring out from within. There is pent up within inside our wives and our children a tremendous need to grow. God's placed it there. And to nurture means that I give her what she needs. It means I help her. Also, I think there's some blanks in the notes. I help her to become what God has destined her to become and what I need her to become. What God has destined her to become and what I needed her to become. We won't look at it, but if you want to complete your notes, Jesus nurtured by straightening up a woman who's bent over. Did you catch that already? The same Greek word is used. The basic question that I need to ask and get an answer to with regard to my wife and my kids is, what does she need right now to grow? Maybe she needs more freedom. Jeannie is at a point in our marriage where she has taken care of ankle biters for years. She's helped me pull a business off the bottom and bring it to profitability. But she doesn't feel that she is able to accomplish anything on her own. She is a very proficient nurse, but because I've been so effective over the years of tearing down her sense of worth, now she feels like her whole life is just the kids. And the kids, we've got adolescents now, and that's the pits. And if you're going to get your sense of worth from adolescent behavior, you're in big trouble. So what Jeannie needs right now is freedom. And she needs to go back into nursing. So we talked this morning on the phone, and we're trying to figure out how to schedule our lives so that she can get back into nursing, because that will help her strengthen herself with regard to her self-image. That's what she needs to grow right now. Maybe your wife needs some spiritual input. You started this church, or you're involved in ministering in this church, and it's dead as a knit. Maybe it's time to move on, or at least find a Bible study, or maybe spend the money to hire a babysitter so she can go to Bible study, fellowship, or some other thing to obtain some spiritual food. Whatever it is, it's your responsibility to figure it out. And again, God has given us a talking garden. You know, I could grow things a whole lot better if I didn't have to figure them out. But in a wife, you've got a talking garden. All you have to do to find out what she needs is just ask her. is to this, you know, again, be ready for cardiac arrest, but on a Friday night, say, sweetheart, I'd like to go out tomorrow morning for breakfast, and could you give some thought in the next few hours as to what you need right now to grow as a person? What are some of your needs that you need to feel fulfilled and to grow? And you'll be amazed. You'll have some answers, and they'll be very specific, and there'll be things you can do. There'll be things you can do if you'll listen. Okay, great. I feel like a kid trying to get a drink out of a fire hydrant, trying to cover this stuff. It's really good. Well, our analogy for this is the concept of opening her up to grow. Opening her up to grow, a major part of our responsibility as husbands, nurturing our wives. The last area, the fifth area, is I can choose to cherish her. I can choose to cherish her. We're on page 5 of the notes now. To cherish means to tenderly protect something very dear. I think there's a spot to write that in. To tenderly protect something very dear. So cherishing is most specifically understood as the idea of protecting. Literally in the Greek, the word means to make warm by incubation. It's the picture of a mother hen sitting on the eggs so they can hatch. Now, my normal reaction to my wife's protection needs when she comes to me with something that's bothering her is to lecture her. Write that in. That's B on page 5, a small b. My normal reaction to her protection needs is to lecture her. We husbands are such good sermon givers. I come home at the end of the day, and she's absolutely wiped out. She's been dragged through the knothole backwards by these stump monkeys. You know what I tend to say? And I've said this. Sweetheart, those kids would not be nearly so tough if you would just be more firm. They obey me because when I say no, they know it means no the first time. You tell them, and the fourth no, they know maybe means no. If you'd just be more firm, then you wouldn't have this trouble with the kids. But I've got a friend who's a builder whose wife is like me. She's your basic space case and has 5 kids, and they are really wild kids. Neat family. And he comes home, and he says, dear, you just got to get more organized. You've just got to get more organized. Well, he's the organized one. So he gives her this little message about getting more organized, and she feels guilty that she's not a more godly, organized woman. Or, sweetheart, if you just get more rest, right? Can you imagine that with a job description a lot of wives have? We give them all the comfort in the world. You just need to get more rest, dear, and everything will be better. And then we preached our sermon, we take up the offering, go on our way, and she feels wiped out. What we really need to do is to learn to comfort our wives. She doesn't need a sermon. She needs my shoulder. She doesn't need my mouth. And if I'll simply hold her and say, sweetheart, it's really a bummer sometimes, isn't it? That's all she needs, right? I mean, you don't want answers. The problem is you and I feel compelled to fix it. So my wife gives me a problem, and I automatically, I'm conquer-oriented. I say, how do I solve that problem? If I can't solve it, I get defensive. And when I solve it, I just come up with, well, A, B, and C, and that'll take care of that. Now what's for supper? And she doesn't want that. All she wants is to know I care. All she wants is my shoulder, not necessarily my solutions. And just giving up the feeling that as a husband, as a spiritual leader, I got to have all the answers takes a tremendous amount of heat off the stress in your marriage. Well, how can I cherish my wife? One, we're on page 5. I can discover where she feels most vulnerable and threatened. Where she feels most vulnerable and threatened. Here's one that is almost universal. You ever be driving down the freeway, and man, you're just torquing along, having a good time, and suddenly this thing in the seat next to you goes, huh? You ever have that happen? And your body fills with adrenaline, and you think, who did I just kill? And you discover what it is that, you know, something happened about 4 miles in front of you down the road, and your wife spotted it. You ever have? This happened to a guy in Hartford a couple of weeks ago. I was sharing this. He said, this happened last week. And I pulled, a nice Christian, neat Christian guy, I pulled the car over, and I got out and slammed the door and said, you drive, and I walked home. That's universal. And I get so mad at my wife when that happens, partly because the adrenaline is flowing, but partly because she is saying what, or I'm interpreting her action as what? Huh?
You're a lousy driver.
You're a lousy driver. Now, what are we like to be good at, driving? I mean, that's a manly task. You kill them, you know, that's the way we do it. And I feel very, very threatened. Well, the fact is that my wife is more alert. God has wired women to be a whole lot more alert. I've even got a little contest going. When we hit a freeway in Denver, I say, I'm going to give all of my attention to this highway. And if anything comes up, I'm going to spot it before Jeannie does and get my foot on the brake before she goes. And you know what? I can't beat her. She's not trying to go. She's just reacting. And I'm giving it all my attention. She's just a whole lot more alert. That's where Jeannie feels vulnerable because of that alertness is on the highway. It's not because I'm a lousy driver. I'm a good driver, some say. But what have I done to adjust for that? It's really easy. I don't drive in the middle lanes where people are going on both sides and you get between two big trucks, you know. I drive to the far right lane or to the far left lane if there's a lot of ingressing and egressing traffic. It just takes half of the heat off.
What happened to an aircraft?
We would never get there. She is not very comfortable at all driving on the freeway. Yours is? Yeah, maybe she's a better driver and maybe that'll solve the problem. And that's just fine, you know. Oh, right. You take two cars to church, right? Halfway across L.A.
I get
an Oklahoma. Oh, that's easier still.
I get two little girls. Now I got all three of them going.
Oh, is that right? You want to choke them.
Yeah.
It's just that God's... Yeah, well, it'll happen probably. Oh, you're in trouble. God's made them more alert. So I drive now with a lot of space. Really? I get a lot of space between the cars in front of us and me. I'm very comfortable with, two car lengths, 55 miles an hour, weaving in and out of traffic. Jeannie's not comfortable with that. It doesn't mean she's a prude. It just means she's more alert and more sensitive to those things. And so I've changed the way I drive, and it's taken that problem out of our relationship.
I used to be real comfortable in Southern California, and then I moved away for 10 years.
Oh, right.
I went to Oklahoma.
Yes.
The whole county.
Yeah, right. So it's rather a readjustment to come back out here, isn't it? Maybe now. Oh, is that right? Yeah. Yeah, very much feeling of being smothered. And that might be one of your wife's particular areas of vulnerability. She can't handle a crowd. You know, some people cannot stand to live in the mountains outside Denver because they feel kind of open and exposed. They're scared of it. They're just not comfortable. And I need to not buy a house in the mountains if my wife is one of those kinds of people. And what I need to simply do is become a student of the areas where she feels threatened, where she feels vulnerable. A lot of women can't stand to drive on the ice. And you know, as a husband, if you could say, honey, you've got to go to Bible study tonight, I know, but it's slick out. Would you like me to drive you? I know it's not a problem out here, but it's a big problem for Denver. Or if she's got contacts and driving at night is a problem. Just recognizing a few of those areas of concern and vulnerability. Just tremendous. I can recognize her physical limits. Oh, boy, this is really a heavy-duty one. I have a friend in Denver who is a man of God. He's so gifted at teaching the Word of God that 200 to 300 men come every week to hear him teach the Bible. And he lives it. He lives it in the business world. He's a leader in industry and walks with God. His wife is thinking about leaving him right now. And she's a godly gal, too. You know one of the ways he's injured her? He loves to ski. One of my most delightful experiences was skiing the back bowls at Vail with him this last winter on the expert slopes. I'm not an expert skier, but he is, and it was really fun. He also loves to climb 14,000-foot peaks. And he failed to realize that she has 20% fewer red blood cells. He's got 40% of his body weight muscle. Hers is 23. He expected her to hit the slopes with him, and he expected her to climb these 14ers with him. And for years, he communicated to her, very unintentionally, honey, you're not quite an adequate wife because you don't ski with me. Now, he's learned, and he's probably not putting heat on her in this area, but he's wounded her very, very deeply. And as husbands, we just simply fail to recognize the physical limits of our wives. I've seen guys come up to their wives and slap them on the rear. We know most, if you're an athletic, guys, athletes do that all the time, and it's a good hard slap, and you don't mind. That hurts. That really hurts a woman. Well, I know one guy whose wife just can't stand for him to touch her because instead of just kind of rubbing her neck, he just kneads those muscles and tears them loose from the ligaments almost, you know. He just fails to realize to her that's pain. You know, he used to be a gang fighter and gouge out people's eyes with gravel. So he's really not into real tenderness. It's not real natural for him. And just failing to recognize physical limits produces tremendous stress. We usually do it by things like, honey, grab the end of that couch over there. Let's move it. For you, it's easy, right? For her, we're talking heavy-duty work. My neighbor the other day got a new yard swing, and I was working on some wood or something, and I looked out, and I saw he was getting this huge, huge box out of the back of his neat, clean truck. And I said, hey, need some help? He said, no. His little frail wife was with him. We'll see how strong she is. Great way to build the relationship. Great way. But that's the way we are. It's so easy for us. We're just not aware that it's very difficult for them. I can protect her from financial stress, another area. A lot of women are a whole lot better at keeping books than we guys are, so we give them the responsibility, and that's just fine. The problem is we also give them some of the executive responsibility. That is, trying to stretch the money around the end of the month. Or we make them be the ones that have to handle the bill collectors, the fact that they're not paid on time. Or we make them take back the product to the store because it was an inferior product, and they just can't handle that. Financial stress, major, major stress for a gal. And we need to recognize that. I want to give you the address here of a financial seminar that's just dynamic. I'll give it to you now. A fella out of Atlanta, his name is Larry Burkett, has some materials that are extremely relevant and specific. He'll even give you a notebook and some tapes. Are you familiar with Larry's?
Yeah, I've got the book.
It's just dynamite. His notebook on budget preparation gives you lines and guidelines for everything. You can come up with a very, very specific budget. Larry found that he counsels people who make from $5 million a year down to $5,000 a year. And he's found that invariably, when a couple is in trouble financially, it's a husband's failure to use money wisely. He has yet to find one exception. And sure, the wife goes out and she'll buy a dress, and maybe she'll buy a new coat, or maybe she'll buy something for the house. Pardon me? No, and even if she did, when I go out and every 6 months and buy something, you know what I buy? A recreation vehicle. Huh? A $200 suit, yeah, or an RV, or a boat, or an 84 Eldorado, you know, the payment's $500 a month. You know, that's the kinds of little stuff that I do. Invariably, financial pressure comes from a husband's.
What is that town?
Well, I don't know how to pronounce it.
D-A-H.
D-A-H. Dahlonega, Georgia. What in the world? They got weird people over there. My wife does not like debt. And in our business, we could have $50,000 in cash. The P&L would show $100,000 in current, good, solid receivables. And we could have $150,000 worth of inventory in the warehouse. And our only liability would be a $25,000 bank debt. And she couldn't feel comfortable. And if you know anything about P&Ls, you know that the liquidity ratios here are absolutely fantastic. Well, that's just the way she is. She does not feel comfortable with debt. So one of my goals, get out of debt. You know? And for a long time, I lectured her on the P&Ls and the right ratios and how our assets and currents were far in excess of what's required for secure business operation. Finally, I've learned, hey, that doesn't make any difference. She just needs to be out of debt. Yeah?
I was in business for quite a while myself. Would it be better for you to just handle the business? That's your job.
A lot depends on your relationship, but normally it would be just fine if she didn't have to be involved. Now, with where our business was, a relatively small business, she had to be involved in it. And I was running operations, and she was taking care of accounting and bookkeeping in that whole area. So she had to be aware of it. Yeah, I couldn't afford with our cash flow. But if possible, just don't let it be her problem. That's a solution that's equally good, because you know you're basically safe. Right. Yeah. And maybe you need to negotiate it if it's too much pressure for her.
Payroll check, two payroll checks have bounced because my company was having problems. They were paid. She just
right. Yeah. And maybe it's just too much, but maybe she somehow feels like she should. Maybe a solution is not to be in business. You know, the American way is to own your own business. And I'm not at all convinced anymore. I don't think I'll ever own another business. I just don't think, at least I, or can most of us. Gene Moore tried to tell me as I started this most recent business that he knew no one whose business was not running their life. And I said, well, I'll be different. I believe in delegation. You know, so I delegated and ended up losing nearly everything because I delegated. Four, I can ask her what problems in our family she wants to solve and then help her solve them. Oh, five, I can become familiar with typical areas where women feel the need for protection. Boy, this list is solid gold. I'm not bragging about it because I plagiarized it. These are things that typically eat the lunch of our wives. Christmas, vacations, undone repairs around the house, demanding children, riding in my car. Those are very, very typical things. Six, I can comfort her when she's hurting. Drop the fix-it mentality. So our acrostic for this is E. The idea of enshrouding her. Of covering her from all the things that are attacking her life. You can even get a visual picture, if you want, of all these things, pellets coming out of the sky that are listed there under point five. And you just suddenly become into a big flat umbrella and just fold your body over her. And these things hit you instead. The concept of enshrouding your wife. A practical way to look at cherishing. Well, we got to quit. We should have quit a couple of minutes ago. I want to just call to your attention some materials that are in your packet. There is in here a green sheet. It has six holes in it. No extra charge for the extra holes. It says, answer yes or no to each question. Check your score below. Hide this from your wife. Quick. Don't let her have it. You hide the whole thing, right? Yeah, yeah, yeah. Because if she knows it, and you try to do so, she'll just say, "Well, you heard that at the seminar." You know, she won't really believe it's real. This is an excellent way to evaluate your marriage relationship. An excellent tool. If that doesn't, right? Yeah, you can just fill in the blank spaces and then.
You're gonna stop. You have like number six. I need to give her my what? Not my
shoulder, not my mouth. Shoulder, not my mouth. Sorry about that. I thought that might have been on at the front.
You have one of the other next line, A, how husbands dig their own pit.
Unresolved conflicts. Unresolved conflicts that we let build up over a period of time. The marriages I see coming apart are not because the husbands are being unfaithful, beating their wives and all those sorts of things. It's because over the years, a husband has slowly wounded his wife's spirit so that she's just totally closed up. And those things need to be dealt with. There is also an excellent list. If you're a good husband, here's a list of 100 plus ways to offend your wife, the blue sheet. Dynamite stuff. Don't use it to offend your wife, but use it to discover where you are offending her. Yeah, it all came out of Gary's book. Are you familiar with Gary's book? Dynamite stuff. Also, I plagiarized. Pardon me? Yes, right. I really want to recommend this. I've been to three goat ropings in the county fair in this marriage deal, and I've not found anything that is more helpful than this little book. God has gifted Gary. Have you read it?
I've gone through quite a few books and tapes, massive books and volumes of Problems of Your Wife. But this
doesn't he say it? I think God has gifted him for this age to speak to the hearts of men. I met with three other guys whose marriages were in trouble over a period of about 2 years, and we'd get together and discuss a chapter. Sometimes it'd take a month. We'd have lunch at weird restaurants all over Denver and discuss this thing, and it's revolutionized our marriage relationships. It really is. Pardon? Yeah, yeah. Was he out there, did you say? Yes, the book is over there, $4. I think it's normally $5.95, so there's good savings on it. Most everything that I have given you comes from Gary's book. He also has tapes. Most of us men are not readers. 80% of the books on marriage are bought by women. And if you're not a reader, then Gary has a tape album that's just excellent. He's a very delightful communicator. You'll recognize most of the stuff I shared, I plagiarized directly from him. Okay? Great. Well, that's it. Let's pray. Thank you for your patience. I really appreciate it. Lord, thank you so much for marriage and for our wives. We desperately need them, and we want to be men of God who love them as Christ loved the church. Lord, grant wisdom and grant your grace not only to make biblical husbanding a part of our lives, but to communicate it to other people for their sakes and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thanks again.